We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. Hey, I also want to let you know that with the preschool that we're going to be starting, we are also getting playground equipment, so that'll probably be coming in the next 3 or 4 weeks or so. It's going to be pretty sweet, so we're not just sending them out in the gravel, you know, on the... We are going to have them, you know, some fun things out there for them to fall in the gravel. No, we're going to get rid of the gravel too. So, Luke 22, the last time we left off, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being brought before Annas, the high priest, and then from there he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. And if you recall, the reason why there's a couple guys that are called the high priest is because it's a lot like the president of the United States, that even after your presidency, you're still called the president, and that's what it is with Annas. Annas used to be the high priest, but he still gets that title. And so Jesus is first brought to Annas, and then after he is before Annas, he is bound and taken to Caiaphas, who is the active high priest. And so it's there that we pick up in verse 63 of Luke 22. It says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him." Now, here's the thing. I think it would have been wild if when Jesus was hit, being blindfolded, and they'd mock him and say, "Why don't you prophesy? Who's the one that hit you?" If he actually said their name. Wouldn't that have been wild? Because he definitely knew their names. Because when he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he knew all who sinned against him. And he could have named the name. He could have done that. Now, when you take in all the gospel accounts, you find that, again, Jesus is first tried with Annas, the high priest, and then he goes to bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, the active high priest. And when he's tried there before the high priest, the other gospel accounts in Matthew as well as in John will tell you that there were all sorts of things that took place there in the way of them bringing forth witnesses against Jesus, false witnesses against Jesus. And yet they couldn't get their story straight, and so you could see that in the other gospel accounts. The reason why I bring that up is because what happens when Jesus is brought bound to Caiaphas, this is happening at night. This is happening probably early in the morning while it's still dark. And the question would be, why on earth is the Sanhedrin together in Caiaphas' house? How come they have all these witnesses that are being brought before Jesus? Doesn't anybody sleep? Because you need to look at this and realize, wait a second, this is all premeditative. They were already waiting there at Caiaphas' house when Jesus was brought there. And so when the Sanhedrin is meeting here, we need to understand the rules that even the Sanhedrin are supposed to follow. So Jesus goes to the house of Caiaphas. He's brought before Caiaphas. They bring false witnesses before him. And so this is kind of a kangaroo court that's happening here. They're not supposed to be meeting at night. As a matter of fact, the Sanhedrin, being the Supreme Court of the Jews, was composed of 71 members. We're going to find out that Nicodemus is one of the members of the Sanhedrin, and he wasn't here for this, okay? He wasn't here for this. When you have a court, all 71 members are supposed to be there. It consists of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, as well as the scribes, who were the experts in the law. The high priest is the one that presided over the court. The court would sit in a semicircle in such a way that any member could see all the other members that are there. The first thing you do when you have someone on trial before the Sanhedrin is you first speak positively of him. You bring witnesses that's going to share who this person is in a good light. And then after that, you bring those who have something against him. The official meeting place of the Sanhedrin was the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was within the temple precincts. And the decisions of the Sanhedrin were not valid unless decisions were reached at this meeting place of the Hall of the Hewn Stone. The court could not meet at night. They're meeting at night. Nor could it meet during any of the feasts. Here we have the Festival of Passover. When evidence was taken, witnesses were examined separately, and their evidence to be valid must agree in every detail. Each individual member of the Sanhedrin must give his verdict separately, beginning from the youngest and going to the eldest member. If the verdict was the verdict of death, a night must elapse before it was carried out so that the court might have a chance to change its mind and give a decision of mercy. And so when we look at what's going on with Jesus here, it's obvious that the Sanhedrin, in their eagerness to eliminate Jesus, the Jewish authorities did not hesitate to break their own laws. And so this is a kangaroo court. They're trying to railroad him and be able to get the verdict passed for death as fast as they can to get rid of this man. And so here we have in chapter 22, verse 66, after the break of dawn, the Sanhedrin would gather again, as we have the description here in verse 66, and now they start to ask him other questions. And it says in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And so he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. I've gone over this before, but every time that Jesus says, I am, it is to bring you back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3, when Moses himself says, now look, as I go to Israel, if I go to the children of Israel and I say, hey, you know, God has sent me, and they're going to say, well, who is it that sent you? What do I say? What is your name? And he says, I am sent you. Because I am is the form of the verb to be, which means I am, I was, I will always be, and it speaks of the eternality of God. So every time that Jesus says, I am, he is saying, I am God, is what he's saying. You rightly say that I am, because the Son of God means God. And they all know that. And that's one of the reasons why they say blasphemy. What further testimony do we need? The other accounts will say it's blasphemy. And so what do they do at this point? They bring him to Pilate. Jesus does not back away from his true identity. He is the Son of God, which means he is God. So they bring him to Pilate. Verse 1 of Luke 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Jesus now stands before Pilate. Pilate, you need to know a little bit of background here politically. Pilate is in a lot of political trouble at this point. He's already made three big mistakes as governor there in Judea. And he's already been warned by Tiberius Caesar not to mess up again, or he's going to be out of there. His first mistake was when he initially came to Jerusalem. His soldiers carried their standards topped with eagles of gold and silver right into the temple area. The Jews saw the eagles on the standards as idols, became infuriated, so they rioted on the temple mount, wanting to quench the rebellion immediately. Pilate ordered the Jews to leave or he would slaughter them. But as Josephus tells us, these courageous Jews laid their heads down on the ground and said, chop off our heads, but there'll be 10,000 more to take our place if those images ever come into the temple again. Pilate backed off. Word got back to Rome. Tiberius was furious. That's not the way he wanted to send his new governor in there. 2 years later, Pilate builds an aqueduct to bring in fresh water supply from the north into Jerusalem. But to finance the project, he robbed the treasury of the temple to pay for it. There was another riot, and it ended with a lot of Jewish bloodshed. That also, word got back to Tiberius. Then a few months before this story before us, where Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate ordered new armor for his soldiers. The new shields came, and on front of each was the face of the emperor Caesar Tiberius. And again, the Jews considered this a form of idolatry and rioted. And Tiberius heard of it and told Pilate, basically, one more uprising and he's going to pull him from Jerusalem. He's not going to be the governor. Going here to Luke 23, verse 2. Jesus being before Pilate, knowing this in the background, they began to accuse him, meaning the religious leaders. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, that's not true, okay? That's not true at all. You might recall, if you go to Luke chapter 20, if you go to Luke chapter 20, there we go. Now, we went over this a few months ago when we were in Luke chapter 20. Right now, if you're new with us, you're going, that's only two chapters ago, and that was a few months ago? That's kind of how we roll here. But in Luke chapter 20, verse 22, it says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the religious leaders come to Jesus. They ask him this question because they want to be able to get him. And it says here, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? So Jesus knew their evil intent. He knew this is known as being thrown onto the horns of a dilemma, meaning no matter which way you answer, it's going to gore you, okay? You're pretty much going to gore yourself on how you answer this question. So if Jesus said, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to report him to the government. The government can take care of him. If Jesus says yes, he's going to lose favor with the people because the people don't enjoy paying taxes to Rome. So how does Jesus answer this? Verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And the answer said, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they cannot, and they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Because with Jesus saying, whose image is on the money? Well, Caesar's. Okay, give him those things that belong to him. But give to God what belongs to God. And here's the thing, we were created in the image of God. So if we are created in the image of God, then we need to give ourselves to God so he could use us to bring glory to him. And so Jesus is basically saying, you guys belong to God, so you're supposed to give yourself to God himself. So he never once said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, so that's an absolute lie. Here you have your religious leadership lying, okay, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Well, that part is true. He did say that. So, going back here to Luke 23, verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, he said, it is as you say. Now, there's a little bit more to this. I want you to now go to John. Let's hear those pages turn. John 18. And look what he says here. Verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Oh, Pilate, you were so close. But here's the thing, Pilate. Truth is not a what. It's a who. Think about this for a second. Truth is a who. It's not a what. It's not a subject matter. It's about a person. This is one of the reasons why I have before me the morality that I have. It's not a subjective group of people that came together to say this is the best way we think you should live. And for us, this is truth. Hence, if it's that point, then yes, truth is relative. It's relative to the person who sees the way that they see. But that is not where truth comes for a believer, because truth is a person. God himself is a person, and God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and God himself is the one who gets to say what truth is, right and wrong, what morality. My morality comes from God, because God is truth. It's a person. This is where it comes from for me. Pilate thinks it's a what? He thinks that truth is going to come from the philosophers and the sages and the philosophy of this world. No. That's where everybody goes awry, because everybody's going to have their own set of philosophers, their own way of doing things, and it's completely subjective, and it comes from inside. My philosophy, my truth comes from a person, because Jesus is truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is where my morality comes from. The person who created me, the person who created the heavens and the earth. Where else can it come from? well, it just evolves. Well, then it truly is relative. And there's no way in the world you could get angry at anyone that believes in a truth that's contrary to yours. And if it's truth to them is that this group of people are superior to that, and so truth to them is that they should be able to conquer and abuse those people, you have no intellectual reason for why that is wrong. Because it's purely subjective. But mine comes from outside of myself. It comes from the Creator. That's why truth is a person, and that's why truth is absolute. Because Jesus is absolutely God. What is truth? Pilate, it's who is truth? And it's Jesus. And it's Jesus. Going back here to Luke 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. It's one of three times that we're going to hear Jesus declared innocent here. Going on to verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And as soon as they said Galilee, bing, a light goes on Pilate's head. I'm already in trouble enough with Tiberius. I want to make sure that we have a quiet festival here. I don't want any people rallying to Jesus' side or anything like that. He's from Galilee. What? Herod's here for the feast. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. So whatever Herod decides, that's what I'll do. And so in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he wants to be off the hook, and so he's going to send him to Herod, and so this is what he does. Now you need to understand a little background about Herod, okay? Herod is the governor of Galilee, much like Pilate is the governor of the area there in Judea. Herod is now the governor of Galilee. And so he sees this opportunity. Now, Herod is not Herod the Great, okay? Herod the Great oversaw the Galilee as well as Judea, but his sons didn't get that power, okay? This Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Herod here is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod's wife here in this story is Herodias. Both Herod and his wife Herodias came under fire from John the Baptist. Herodias was the daughter of Herod Antipas' half-brother Aristobulus, which means that Herodias is actually Herod's niece. Okay? Oh, it gets stranger. Herodias used to be married to Herod's other half-brother, Herod Philip, and was therefore also his sister-in-law. So Herodias is his niece and sister-in-law. So Herod Antipas, the Herod in our story here, persuades Herodias to leave her husband, the half-brother of Herod, to become his wife instead. And being that Herod Antipas was half-Jewish, doing such a thing was not allowable under Jewish law, and John the Baptist busted him on that. And would preach against Herod and Herodias, saying that this is not lawful and he shouldn't be doing this. And he's preaching that to the crowds. I want you to go to Mark chapter 6. Now, Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist has already been killed, been executed by Herod. And so Jesus is on the scene doing all these miracles. Herod hears about it and thinks that that's John the Baptist that's been resurrected from the dead. And then Mark gives a summary of how we've gotten to this place. Okay, so here in chapter 6, starting in verse 14, it says, Now King Herod heard of him, meaning Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. Others said, it's a prophet or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So Herodias has this incredible hatred for John the Baptist. Okay, for Herod feared John. That means not feared in the way of afraid, it means feared in the way of respect, okay? knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him while he was there in jail. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So, understand the relationship that Herod has with John the Baptist. He imprisons him. His wife hates him, wants to kill him, but Herod is keeping her from doing that. But he's having this dialogue with John the Baptist on a pretty regular basis. Now, what do you think John the Baptist is talking to him about? He's talking about God. He's probably talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about all the Old Testament, how it points to the person of Jesus Christ, how he's the forerunner. He's the messenger pointing to the person of Jesus. He's talking to him about all sorts of spiritual things. And he heard him gladly. So somehow his conscience is being pierced by the words that John the Baptist is sharing. And he knows he's a just and holy man. He knows he's from God. So he knows what he's saying is from God himself. Okay? And so he's listening to him. He has such a great light, a great witness ministering to him. And so it goes on as we continue to read here. It says, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. It's kind of sad, actually, when you throw yourself a party. I'm just saying. You know, but he does. And when Herodias's daughter, this is his daughter, this is now his stepdaughter, herself came in and danced. And this is a striptease. This is a highly provocative sexual dance. And pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. The bravado, the pride. That I'm so powerful and I have so much authority, I can give you up to half my kingdom. I could do whatever you want, I can do it for you. And it's that pride, it's that bravado. And so she went out. Said to her mother, Mother, what shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now everybody, all the nobles, all the guests, everybody's now looking at Herod. What are you going to do? Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Oh, Herod, this man is from God. He's been speaking to you about God. But you care more about what others think of you. You care more about what your peers think of you than what God has been speaking to you. And so immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. Herod was for a moment very sorry, for he knew that John was sent by God. His message of repentance was having some impact on Herod. He was listening all the time, and so he's grieved because of those around him. What my friends think, if I don't go through with this, I'd be a laughingstock. I can't back down from my word or from his boast. And so he has John executed. What a tragedy. He extinguishes the one light that was speaking to his soul. Extinguishes it. Just extinguishes, snuffs it out. Herod's conscience had begun to speak, but he silenced it. He silenced it because he was listening to what other people were saying. John the Baptist is the one who kept his conscience even though he lost his head. Herod, he's the one who took John's head, but he's the one that lost his conscience once and for all. Why do I bring this up? Because I think it's a cool story myself. But there's a reason. Go to Luke 23. Go to Luke 23. Jesus is being sent to Herod. Okay? Luke 23, verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had a desire for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He doesn't want to hear what he has to say. He wants to be entertained. I've heard about the miracles. I've heard about this. I've heard about that. I want to see him do something for me. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests, the scribes, stood vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You know, I see Jesus pleading with Judas to the very end. I see Jesus speaking to the Sanhedrin, always answering the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, and other religious leaders who are trying to trip him up. He still has dialogue with them. I see him speaking to Pilate here. And yet when it comes to Herod, he does not say one word to him. Why? Why? Jesus, you're speaking to all these other people, and aren't they just as horrendous as Herod? Yet to Herod, he doesn't say one word to him. Why? Well, I would submit to you, it's because Herod had the greatest witness on the face of the earth besides Jesus himself. And if he's not going to listen to him, Jesus is saying, you've already made your bed. You've already cut off your conscience. You're the one that took away that light. Because remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus said about John the Baptist, he's the greatest prophet born of a woman. A prophet is a mouthpiece from God. If you were to ask the Jews today who was the greatest prophet, they'd say Moses or Elijah, one of the two. But Jesus is saying, it's John the Baptist. And here's the amazing thing. John the Baptist never did one miracle. Not one. And yet Jesus says he is the greatest prophet born of a woman. Wow, that's great testimony. And the reason is because John is the forerunner. He has the greatest, job given to anyone. I get to announce and trumpet in the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, when you think about it, that's what we get to do, right? So the mouthpiece that we get to be is just like John the Baptist. There is a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. He's the forerunner. He's the one that proclaims in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord. Make the crooked path straight, things like that. And so he's the greatest. And Herod had him in his jail and was meeting with him on a regular basis. And John was speaking to him. And he heard him gladly, it says. He was hearing something. And then he chose to snuff out that light. Oh, Herod, you had the greatest light known to mankind. You think I'm going to talk to you now? Uh-uh. Nope. Not at all. And so I bring this up because Herod's day of grace was over. Jesus remained silent before Herod. Herod had silenced his conscience long before, and now his conscience could not be reopened. It cannot respond. It has been seared shut, and it's because Herod is the one that closed the door and snuffed out the light. Herod was so dead to spiritual things at this point that he even dressed up God in a robe. He and his bodyguards could mock him, and he held God in contempt. I bring this up because our conscience is perishable. It is possible for a human being to be so jaded that you cannot stand face to face with the reality of Jesus and still feel nothing. You could be that jaded. You could be that cold. Your conscience could be that seared. I don't know when that's going to be. I will continue to preach. I will continue to minister. I will never come to the conclusion, that guy's conscience is seared shut, man. No, I don't know when that is. God knows when it is. And Herod's conscience is seared shut. You go on hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he's made. Maybe you're here this morning and you promised a friend that you would come, That's great. We're glad that you're here. But this isn't the first time that you've heard this. I'm just saying be careful. I know people that come every Easter. They hear the gospel message every Easter. People who come just on Christmas Eve. They hear it time and time again. But they don't respond to the gospel. And when you do that, I believe that the light gets kind of smaller and smaller and smaller. It kind of becomes a fog to come over your eyes that in time will completely block out the light. And that's what Herod does. That's what Herod does. But God is reaching out to you. And he's asking you to respond to the light that is being given to you. And if you do that, I'm telling you, God will radically change your life. And you'll be able to see things in the way that God wants you to see them. You'll understand, I do have a purpose. God doesn't create junk. He created me for a reason. And you know what? It gives your life purpose and meaning. And I'm here to tell you something. Once you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you embark in this journey with the Lord, it is going to be difficult. Don't you dare ever say that I preached a gospel of easy living when it comes to Christ. That if you just receive Jesus, oh, everything's going to be great. No, you'll have no problems. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I'm here to tell you, you're going to have a lot of problems. That God's going to allow for trials to come your way. Satan is going to try and trip you up. You're going to have a big target on your chest now that you never had before because you were walking with the enemy. But I'm telling you this right now. Once you hand your life over to Jesus Christ, the meaning, the depth, the purpose that you have is so much better than having an easy life. So much better. And we're here to walk with you. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll get you through this. And he will. It's blessed, but it's difficult. So expect the difficulties. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Difficult is the way. Dave, I received the Lord and all this stuff started happening. Well, you're on the right path. How's that make you feel? You know, you are. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. And I say this because you might be here this morning, you might be listening to this on the radio. And it's no coincidence that you're listening to this right now. It is God reaching out to you. But be careful, you've heard this before. And you're still choosing to deny it. There'll come a time when you won't be able to hear it at all. That you're going to be so jaded that someone can approach you, talk about Jesus, and you're going to have absolutely a complete deadness to it. I don't know when that is, but be careful. God has given you enough light that you need to receive it when it's given. And God will blow your mind. He's awesome. Go to Matthew 27. We respond to the message of Jesus Christ by acknowledging our sin, asking forgiveness, receiving that work that Jesus did for us on the cross. That is receiving the light. Now, Jesus gets sent back to Pilate, but during this time, as Pilate condemns Jesus and everything, as we're going to see here in a moment, we have another situation happening with Judas. In Matthew 27, verse 3, it says, "And Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.'" I don't want us to miss the significance here of Judas saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." See, Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years, maybe a little over 3 years. And if he had seen any fault in Jesus, he could rationalize in his mind of why he did what he did. Any little, small, little fault, he could rationalize of why he did what he did. If Jesus had just seen Jesus swear, be moody, be mean to someone, put his own need ahead of someone else's, act selfishly in any way, been hypocritical or inconsistent in any way, he could have rationalized in his mind why he betrayed Jesus. But as he racks his brain, as he tries to think, yeah, I did the right thing, because he really isn't the Son of God, and as he tries to think of all the time that he spent with him, he can't come up with one inconsistency. Can I just tell you that if you just spent an hour with me, many inconsistency, all right? Wow, Dave, you're not perfect at all. No, I'm not, okay? And I have many witnesses to that, all right? But not Jesus. Those who spent time with him, those who knew him, knew exactly what he was. The sinless one, perfect God made man. That's who he is, the Lamb of God. So, Matthew's account, verse 5 says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." This is what Satan always does. When he's done using you, he wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. Judas hangs himself on a tree. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19 says, if a man bears false witness and someone suffers because of that lie, guess what? That false witness must share the same fate as the one he lied about. Jesus is going to hang on a cross. In Galatians, it tells us that he was the one that was cursed that hung on a tree, speaking of Jesus. And so just like Jesus got hung, guess what? Judas hangs himself on a tree. Now, in the book of Acts, we're given a little bit more information. If you just go to Acts chapter 1, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. And I know you laugh. You're going, yeah, right. We'll see. A couple could be more than two. A few weeks, all right? It says here in verse 15, actually, in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man, meaning Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. That's kind of graphic. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is field of blood. Now, I told he was hung himself. How is it that he fell headlong and then his stomach burst open and all his innards came out? How does that come alongside of what we're told in the gospel accounts that he hung himself? Well, if you take them together, it just kind of gives us more information. Obviously, he hung himself on a tree. He was up there long enough that his body over time kind of bloated. Whether the weight of that, the limb broke, the rope broke, whatever he was hanging himself broke, he hung himself over kind of a precipice so that when he fell, he hit the rocks and boom, split open, and his guts came out. Isn't that lovely? So, it just kind of gives us a little bit more information. So, but it says here, Akel Dama, the field of blood. You need to understand where Judas did this, okay? It's at a place called Hinnom, okay? The Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, if you, off the eastern gate, from the eastern gate, you face the Mount of Olives. In between that is the Valley Kidron, okay? The Valley Kidron intersects to the Valley of Hinnom, and which is kind of off the southeast corner of where Jerusalem is, all right? So this is the Valley of Hinnom. This is Akel Dama that is being spoken of. It's the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom is famous, or infamous, I should say, because this is the area that when Israel, when Judah was in its height of rebellion towards God, worshiping other idols, that Manasseh, the most evil king that Judah ever had, had idols there to Tophet, had idols to Molech there in the Valley of Hinnom. And it is there that they did human sacrifice, and they sacrificed their children to these false gods. This land is so horrifically defiled that after Israel or Judah was taken into captivity there to Babylon, that when they came back from captivity, thus knowing that God has really taught them a lesson to just worship the one true God, they took down the idols that were there, but they looked at the land and they said, we have done such a great sin against God that this land is good for nothing. It is defiled, and we should always remember the sin that we did here. And so from now on, this land is going to be an area for trash, where we are going to perpetually burn trash, is in this valley. Next to this area, there's also an area called the Potter's Field, which they dumped their old pottery there. Because again, this land is worthless, okay, been defiled. So all the potters, if they have old hard clay, would just dump it over there. And when you continue to dump hard clay in this area, then nothing can grow there, all right? So When Jesus comes along and when Jesus is speaking of hell, the word hell there is Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom, all right? And the reason why he calls this place hell or to refer to it as hell is because there's a perpetual burning of trash there. So there's always fire, there's always smoke. And for him to give them an idea of what hell is like, he points them to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom there, where they're going, oh, well, that's where trash is constantly burning. That's right. And that's what hell is like. There's a perpetual burning that takes place there all the time. All the time. This is the area that Judas goes to hang himself, is in that area. And because of that, he throws the money back to the religious leadership there. They're going, well, this is blood money. I know what we'll do. We'll go to this area of Hinnom and buy that area that's called the Potter's Field, where everybody puts all their pottery, where nothing can grow there, and we'll use that land to bury strangers that die here in our midst. And so that's what they do. Go here to verse 6. It says, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So, now, something else that's somewhat interesting here as well. I look at this and I just go, wow, crazy. Jeremiah the prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. Actually, it was Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 that said that. And so people will point to that and say, ah, see, mistake in the Bible. It wasn't Jeremiah who said it. It was Zechariah who said it. Well, as you look into this, there's a precedent set that the very first prophet who speaks of a future event, when a second prophet comes and fills in details of that event, they will ascribe what is being said there to the major prophet or the prophet who spoke of that event first, okay? So when we look at Jeremiah, when we look at Jeremiah chapter 18 and he speaks of the potter, and chapter 19, purchasing of a field, and in 19, the Valley of Hinnom where the field of blood is traditionally located, and then the innocent blood that they buy for that field, and the renaming of the place of burial, it speaks of exactly what happens here with Judas. But then Zechariah comes along and fills in some detail by talking about 30 pieces of silver is what's going to be bought here or used in order to betray the Messiah. So it's given and it's attributed to Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the one that first brings forth this prophecy, even though Zechariah 100 years later comes in and gives a little bit more detail. We see that when it comes to, and I said Mark last service, okay? Because in Mark chapter 1, if you go over there, you could see a little bit here, because it gives a little bit more. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets. Mark actually is very accurate here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the path of the Lord, make his path straight. That's actually a combination of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, okay? So he combines them. And so Mark is actually very accurate by saying the prophets. But in Matthew's account, and Luke's account, when he talks about this, he says, Isaiah the prophet said. And yet, this is really more of a quotation from Malachi. So why is it given to Isaiah? Because again, Isaiah is the one that first brings attention that there's a crier who's going to come to bring good news. He's the Messiah, this, that. And it is Malachi who later on gives us more specifics. And so in Matthew's account, if you just kind of go over here to Matthew 3, I believe it is, you will see how he mentions it's Isaiah the prophet. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist came, verse 1 here, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who's spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that's really a Malachi quotation there. but it's given to Isaiah. Luke does the same thing because it's first brought up in Isaiah chapter 40, and you could read that on its own. So, if somebody brings that to your attention, that's the answer to that. I know that you're going, wow, that was great. Anyway, Matthew 27:19 says, while he was still sitting on the judgment seat, meaning Pilate, his wife sent him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Guess what, Pilate? Your wife is wrong. You cannot absolve yourself from Jesus. You have to do something with Jesus. She was correct in one thing. He is a just man. He's innocent. No question about it. However, you have to do something with Jesus. You can't man the fence. I know later on, I wash my hands of this. It tells us in John, and blood is no longer on my hand. Not true. If you're going to remain indifferent to Jesus, you have now become his enemy. So, going back to Luke 23, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. That's the second time he declares him innocent. Nor neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So, he's declared him innocent. Herod has. He's heard even from his wife. He's a just man. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in regards to making judgments from judges. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So if you're going to make a judgment on someone, there better be two or three witnesses. And here we have two or three witnesses. We have Herod, we have Pilate, we have Pilate's wife. They all say he's innocent. The world has declared Jesus innocent. Thus, he is truly the Lamb of God, pure, sinless. He is. Luke 23:16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Chastise means discourage. We'll get into that next week. Verse 17 on. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. They had a tradition that during this feast, we're told this in Mark as well, that Pilate would hand him over somebody who was incarcerated to be able to show good faith back to the people. And it says, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, and they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He released them, the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder has been thrown into the prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. In every gospel account, they cry out for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And they say in all the other gospels accounts, and this one, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, the crowd cries. I look at this, and I'm just like, wow. We can see it. Hindsight's always 20/20. But Barabbas actually means, that name means son of the Father. Wow. You have Jesus, who's truly the son of the Father, and you have a guy that's named son of the Father. Whose son of the Father is he? Well, he's a rebel. He's a robber. He's a murderer. Whose son does he sound like? Son of Satan himself. John 8:44 says, when Jesus is talking to the Jews who were trying to kill him earlier in his ministry, he says, you're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. This was Barabbas. He's a murderer. He's a rebel. He's a son of his father, the devil. He's a son of the wrong father, the father of deceit, the father of lies. Yet here you have the son of another father. You have the son of God, the son of the true heavenly father, both in custody. One is about to be set free and the other one is about to die. And yet, here we stand 2,000 years later. We're being asked the same question. Who do you want? You want Barabbas or you want Jesus? God stands here. He gives all of us a choice. Surely they're going to choose my son, Jesus. But yet the majority of people do what? They choose Barabbas. And he stands here this day. Which one will he have, Barabbas or Jesus Christ? If you do not choose Christ, you choose Barabbas, just so you know. You choose the son of the other father, the father of this world, the father of lies, the father of the philosophy of this world, the one that says, do whatever you want to do. Feels good, that's what you should do. That's the father, Satan himself. And here's the thing. There's a lie there that in choosing Barabbas, doing your own thing, you are never going to have to make account. There is no world after this. Just do whatever you want to do. You're never going to stand before God to give an account. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Anybody who does not believe in God and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, anyone who does not believe that, it's because you do not believe that at the end you will ever have to give an account. And that's what it says in Psalm 10:13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That's why. Psalm 10:13. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto the man, but its end is the way of death. It's a great question. Who are you going to choose this day? Now, there's something else I think very fascinating about here, and I know I got to hurry up here, but I can't let this go. That the church, the majority of the church, believes that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And so this day that we're talking about here is the day that he is crucified. So whether you believe it's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday is irrelevant for what I'm going to say right now. But the majority of the church believes it was on Friday. And so they call it Good Friday. The day that Jesus was crucified was a good day. But it wasn't a good day for Pilate. It wasn't a good day for the religious leader. It was not a good day for the people that were yelling for Barabbas and to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know who it was a good day for? It was a great day for Barabbas. It was a fantastic day for Barabbas. Barabbas is the very first person to benefit from the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one that was supposed to be hanging on that cross. He's the one that should have died that day. And Jesus took his place. I have no idea what happened to Barabbas. But I got to tell you something. When I think of all the characters in God's word that I can identify with, I can identify with Peter and his denials. I can identify with the disciples scattering, being afraid of what was going down. I can identify with that. I can even identify with the Pharisees and the religious leadership and Judas, where Jesus, his Messiah, is now doing something that he doesn't think he should do. That's not what I had in mind when you... I have those ideas. Lord, I know what you're going to do here. This is what you're going to do. And he doesn't. And I'm going, what? But the person I can identify the greatest with is Barabbas. Because Jesus took the death penalty for him. And that's what God has done for me. And that's what God has done for all of you as well. I am Barabbas.